back and find
things have been growing since I left here. See these two plants on either side of the platform again. It looks very nice. Before I turn to God's Word for the message of the morning, I'd like to give you a brief report. I do this because I feel I owe it to you. Since you prayed for me as I left to go north on the 4th of April, first thing I ran into was the closing meetings of the spring meetings up in the Wheaton College. They have two series of meetings a year, and this was the spring series, and I was very happy to share in the last meeting. Not that I took any audible part outside of prayer, but in any case, it was nice to be there with the students. And then on the Lord's Day, to minister in our own Bethany Chapel on Palm Sunday. This also was quite an experience. A lot of the students were still there, and we had a good attendance at both the meetings. From there, I went to Emmaus to make some more recordings on the Lord's Supper, and my brother from Zion, Illinois, met me there and took me up to Zion, and I ministered to them on a Thursday night, and on Friday morning, Good Friday, took the plane for Detroit. It was rather an exciting thing. Cars broke down, tires flat, and so on. But I finally got there in time for the meeting in the afternoon. At 1 o'clock on Friday afternoon, the chapel at Pembroke Chapel was really packed with people. It's something I don't understand because we don't get them any other time. Easter Sunday morning suffered by comparison, but the neighborhood did come in on that Good Friday afternoon at 1 o'clock and for us to give them the gospel message and to explain the real meaning of Good Friday to them. Then, of course, I was there for Easter Sunday. Then on Monday evening, I was in Windsor, Ontario to speak to the Christian businessmen. They had a little dinner together and about 40 businessmen gathered for that service. And on Tuesday morning, as has been the custom there, one of our sisters in the Oakwood Assembly in Windsor started a ladies' Bible class in her home some years ago. It grew to such proportions that her home was no longer able to hold them, so they moved to the chapel. A couple of years ago, she asked me if I would address these meetings for the last meeting of the season, before the summer season, and I consented. She said, we have about 50 women. Mind you, it started with a small group, but it outgrew our house. And there were 50 women. She said, I've asked them each to bring one. And they did. We have 100 women. That was a year ago. This year, she asked me if I'd do the same thing again. She said, our class has grown to 100. And I've asked them each to bring one with them. And they did. And we had 200 women on Tuesday morning at 10 o'clock with 30 babies in the nursery. And this was something to really talk about. Then I was there Tuesday and Wednesday nights and moved on to Cleveland, Ohio. A rather sad visit for me because, as you will have noticed from Interest Magazine, one of our dear brethren there, Howard Dummick, one of the elders in the assembly at Cleveland, a Christian businessman, interested in the Lord's things, just 57 years old, passed away with a massive heart attack. He's left his widow there, and they had 3 children, 2 sons and a daughter. They're all married, but it has left Mrs. Dummick very lonely. I still have his last letter arranging for that meeting that I was to have up in Cleveland. I left there last Monday morning and came back home, so I'm glad to be back with you. For our meditation for this morning and for the next 3 Lord's days, if the Lord tarries, I would like to consider a verse or two each Lord's Day in Psalm 23, the 23rd Psalm. I'm going to read the whole Psalm, but I'll speak on only one verse this morning. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is probably one of the most popular parts of God's holy word. Every funeral director seems to have a standard plate of this, so that when he passes out the little announcements of funerals that he generally has this psalm included. But I wonder sometimes how many of them realize all the implications, or whether they really have a right to this psalm or not. You know, we might be challenged, for example, by our Jewish friends. What right have you to Psalm 23? It belongs in our Bible. It doesn't belong in the New Testament. It's not even quoted in the New Testament. Well, we can reply to that by saying, but even though it isn't quoted in the New Testament, there is one who claimed that he was the Good Shepherd. And I shall talk about that a little later this morning. But what I would like to point out is that there are certain implications, for example, in this first verse. For anybody to say, the Lord is my shepherd, implies that he has made a certain decision. He's made a certain choice in his life. You know, a man could say, I'm following somebody else. And there are those who follow others today. But when a man says, the Lord is my shepherd, he declares himself on the side of the Lord. Not only that, but he implies that he's one of his sheep. And of course, that carries with it a lot of implications. For example, in Isaiah 53, we read, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yes, when a man says, the Lord is my shepherd, it implies that he's one of his sheep. And he has to confess that he was a lost sheep. And he had to be sought for, he had to be found, before he could possibly say, the Lord is my shepherd. And while this may not, again, apply to the New Testament exactly, yet the Lord Jesus Christ does give us in the parable, you remember, the 15th chapter of Luke, gives us a picture of what he came to do when he gave us the parable of the lost sheep. And he said, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one, doth not leave the 99 in the desert, in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost? And how we thank God for the words that follow, until he find it. So again, we say we have a right to take this 23rd Psalm, because we are those who once were lost. But praise God, this morning, if we have put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can say, the Lord is my shepherd. Then this also implies, of course, that I'm willing to follow where he leads. What's the use of saying, the Lord's my shepherd, if I don't follow him? And he himself says this in the 10th chapter of John, as we shall see a little later this morning, when he says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. So when a man says, the Lord is my shepherd, he's committing himself to something. He not only made a decision in choosing the Lord as his shepherd, but he's also, as it were, committing himself to follow in the footsteps of the shepherd. Now, these are some of the implications, I say. And the wonder of it all is that he allows me to do this, to think that he would look down upon the likes of me and claim me as one of his followers. You know, it's easy enough for a person to rouse up a mob sometimes and get them to follow you. But when you think of all the implications of following the Lord Jesus Christ, that's something else again, isn't it? Yes? It implies that I've not only decided to follow him, but I'm willing to suffer for him. Whatever he would have to endure, I'll have to endure as well, because I've now identified myself with him. And that's a good word these days, isn't it? When I talk to our young people, they talk to me about identifying. How do you identify? And of course, their great concern is about identifying with them, or they with somebody else. But my great concern this morning is, am I really identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I on his side? When I got on the plane last Monday morning to come down here from Cleveland, I wondered what the Lord might have in store for me on the plane. I drew a seat quite forward in the non-smoking section of the plane. A man came in and had chosen the window seat. There was a seat between us. I looked him over and I wondered if I could have any conversation with him. How could I identify him? Well, I just put up my little signal. I pulled out my Testament and Psalms, and it opened up and began to read it. I noticed this fellow over here was watching me, and he pulls out a copy of La Brie by Edith Schaeffer, and he holds it up. This was his signal to me, you see. And so we found each other. Well, we had a great time talking about the Lord and his things. He was on his way to San Antonio for a conference down there, a Moravian brother. I don't know when I've had a chat with a Moravian before. I know, of course, of them. I met with them on the mission field down in Central America many years ago and have been in their places of worship, but this was the first time I had met one of that persuasion. And it was very interesting to realize that we were brothers in Christ, identified, following the same shepherd. You know, there are other implications to this, and that is when the shepherd says, you are my sheep. And this, of course, we find in the 10th chapter of John, don't we? I'm going to ask you to turn to John 10 now to see the good shepherd's reply to this statement, the Lord is my shepherd. It's all well and good for me to say the Lord's my shepherd, but does he make any response to this? Have I ever heard that he's committed himself to me as such? Well, I find down here in the 11th verse of this chapter, John 10 and verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Well, I say, that sounds interesting, but he still hasn't recognized me. So I come a little further, and I say, does the Lord ever recognize that I am his sheep? Well, let me notice down in verse 26 of the chapter, but ye believe not because ye are not of my sheep, as said unto you, my sheep. Oh, this is the answer to my shepherd. I said, the Lord is my shepherd. And he responds by saying, and you are my sheep. Now notice what he says about them. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Well, now there are other questions arise here. It's all well and good for a man to say, I'm the good shepherd. But how does he prove it? Did our Lord prove that he was the good shepherd? Are you and I to believe him just simply because he says this, or does he give us other evidences that he is exactly what he claimed to be? Well, let's go into this chapter a little earlier. Let's start at the beginning of John 10. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth in not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out, and so on. He came in by the door. What does that mean? It says the good shepherd comes in by the door. Well, the scripture had said how he was to come. In the 7th chapter of this same Gospel of John, we find even the Lord's enemies knew how he was to come. He was to be of the house of David, and he was to be born in the city of Bethlehem. And I take it that this is what's meant by him coming in by the door. The door was the approved place of entrance, and he came in by that door. He was born of the Virgin Mary, who was of the tribe of Judah. Yes, he came in by the door. And he was born in the city of Bethlehem. And not only that, he was born at exactly the right time. Because as St. Paul teaches us in Galatians chapter 4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. He was right on schedule, right on schedule. I called attention to that fact again and talking on Good Friday up in Pembroke Chapel in Detroit. The Lord was right on schedule. They couldn't take him before his time. They tried it, but his hour had not yet come. Again and again, we have that statement made in the 7th chapter of John. His hour was not yet come. They couldn't take him. Right on schedule. when the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, right on schedule. When he died on the cross, right on schedule. And one of these days, he's coming back again, and it'll be right on schedule. You and I don't know when this is going to be, but the Father has set the day. The Lord Jesus says so. When these disciples asked the Lord Jesus in the first chapter of Acts, "Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He says, "It's not for you to know the times of the season which the Father has put in his own power." God has set the day. And just let me just remind any person present this morning who does not yet know the Lord Jesus, this might be the day. Could well be. It could well be. My dear friends in Cleveland gave me a pre-birthday party Sunday night before we left the chapel. They were antedating a little bit. I said, "How do you know I'm going to be here that long?" Well, they said, "We know you won't be in Cleveland, and we can't afford the jet planes to Dallas to celebrate your birthday, so we're going to have a birthday party for you right now." So they did last Sunday night. But I'm looking for the Lord to come. What does it matter if I finish that 85th year? To see him face to face will be all the joy I want, and more. Yes, thank the Lord for such a blessed hope. But coming back to this, this might be the day, and what a day it'll be. Every Christian in this house this morning has two birthdays. Two birthdays. That first birthday when you came into the world, born in the world as a human being, as a person. But when you were born again, another birthday. And this is what the Lord Jesus did. When he came into the world, he came in on schedule, came in by the door. Then there's a second way by which we may know him. And that's indicated here in the fourth verse of this chapter, the third verse rather. "To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice." This is remarkable, isn't it? The sheep do know the voice of their shepherd. I found that out when I lived in New Zealand, where we spent about 3 years of our life. And New Zealand's a great sheep country. A human population of about 2 million, but a sheep population of about 40 million. 40 million. And down there you can see this scripture illustrated every day of the week. Yes, the shepherd will go out and call the sheep. And some of them he calls by name, and you'll see a certain sheep walk right out. Come right out. Come right up to the shepherd. Knows his voice. I said, "What's this you say to them?" And he told me, he says, "Now this is what I've said. You repeat it, won't you?" I did. Not a thing happened. Not a thing happened. They didn't know my voice, but they knew his. And so it is with a Christian. He has heard the voice of the Son of God. Every one of us here this morning, a believer in the Lord Jesus, has heard his voice. You say, "Now, brother, wait a minute. Don't credit me with something that I don't know about." Well, I know this on the authority of Scripture. The Lord Jesus put a solemn oath to it in John 5:24 when he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my voice and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation or judgment, but is passed from death unto life." Whether you realize it or not, you've heard it. That's how you got life. The sheep hear his voice. So there are two ways by which we know that he's the good shepherd. We know it by the way he came into the world, born of the Virgin Mary, in the city of the little town of Bethlehem, and exactly on schedule time. And we know him by his voice. And you know, this is something that even the simplest Christian can enjoy. You know, you listen to a certain man speaking and shake your head, that's not it. I remember some years ago we landed in the city of Boston after a very stormy night on the Bay of Fundy. We were returning from a conference in Nova Scotia. Had expected to get into Boston in time for the breaking of bread, but the storm was so bad we didn't get there till after dinner. After dinner, we didn't know what to do with ourselves exactly, because the next boat leaving for New York didn't leave till about 9 o'clock at night, so we had the whole afternoon. My father was with us. He said, "Let's go up to the Boston Common and see what's going on there." We went up there and we saw several rings of people listening to different speakers. So Dad says, let's sample them, see what they've got.
We listened to one fellow. Dad shook his head. Moved on. Another one. Shook his head.
Third one.
Listened some more. Shook his head.
Finally, we came to a little group with a man speaking in broken English. He was from Europe. But he was preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Dad wasn't a Methodist, but that afternoon he really became one. He said, amen. Hallelujah. And the first thing you know, we got an invitation to speak. Dad got up and spoke till he was hoarse. Then he turned it over to me, and I spoke till I was hoarse. And here we had found each other because we had heard the voice. These were people who were resounding the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a sense, they were reproducing his voice to that crowd that day. And I'm happy to say this, that whereas he, with his broken English, couldn't attract many people, and my father gave everything he had with his lungs, and we soon had a crowd preaching the gospel to them. It was the voice of the Son of God speaking through his sinners saved by grace. This is how you heard it. But there's a third proof that we have in this 10th chapter of John. And this is a proof, dear friends, that none of them have been able to imitate. Here it is. He says here in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. He giveth his life for the sheep. And that word for is important. It's just a little word in English, isn't it? Three letters. But it's full of meaning. Because it means in place of the sheep. That's what it means. He gave his life in place of the sheep. The sheep had forfeited their right to live. And he gave his life in place of the sheep. That's what we call the substitutionary atonement. Big term, that. But it just simply means he died in your place and mine. What he suffered on the cross of Calvary, not only at the hands of men, but at the hands of God, when God shut off the light of heaven and left him alone in the darkness to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's what I deserve. Once in a while, I have this question put to me. Somebody hears me preach, they say, you still believe in hell, don't you? I said, I sure do. Well, they said, what do you suppose hell will be like? And I suppose they expect me to give an answer from the book of Revelation, and that would be a good answer, too, that it's a lake that burneth with fire and brimstone. But sometimes I take them to the closing chapters of one of the Gospels, particularly Matthew and Mark, where the Lord Jesus gives utterance to that awful, heartbreaking cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I said, friend, that's what hell is like. That's it. Those of you who get the choice gleanings calendar, remember a day or two ago, a little story about first a Christian dying because the Lord was with her, and then an atheist dying and calling out for company. He says, to die alone is hell. Exactly it. This is an awful thing. You know, I wonder sometimes if people realize how awful it is to be left alone without God. To be in a place of distance where you never see him, never hear him. After all the opportunity you've had in this world to hear him and to see his life manifested in those whom he has saved by his grace, here the Lord puts his finger right on the proof. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. That's something, dear friends, that I haven't heard yet about the others. I haven't heard this of the Buddha of Gautama. I haven't heard this about Confucius. I haven't heard this about Muhammad. No, I haven't heard this about them. I haven't heard this from Brigham Young. I haven't heard this. But here is one who gave his life for the sheep. Oh, what a proof. This is his response to my statement. in that first verse of Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. And he says to me, and you are my sheep. My sheep. And he proves it. He proves it in these three things that I pointed out here this morning. He proves it by the way he came. He proves it by the way he speaks. And he proves it by his death on the cross. And in addition to the fact that he died for the sheep, you notice it says here in this same verse, in this same chapter rather, verse 15. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. There shall be one fold and one flock and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me. I lay it down of myself. You know, it's one thing to be martyred for Christ's sake. It's another thing to offer yourself voluntarily for that. And I was reading the story again about two young brethren in the Orient, over there in Vietnam and Laos. You know, you heard this story, and you've seen it in Interest magazine. As they were practically doomed to death, but God wonderfully saved their lives. And I'm thankful to God that we have two young brethren like that in our fellowship, who can stand up for what they believe. But it's one thing to do that. It's another thing to come into the world like the Lord Jesus Christ did, who had no sin of his own, and offer himself as a substitute for the likes of you and me. I lay it down of myself. You know, sometimes you might get the impression after reading the closing chapter of the gospel that he was taken by surprise and he couldn't help himself. He laid down his life voluntarily. But thank God he also could add this, that I might take it again. He not only laid it down voluntarily, but he laid it down victoriously. And this, of course, is something which we have so recently celebrated that is still fresh in our memories, that we have a living Savior. This, again, is unique, isn't it? No Muslim can say, I know that Muhammad lives. Aha. No Buddhist can say, I know that Gautama lives. No Confucius can say, I know that Confucius lives. No Mormon can say, I know that Brigham Young lives. Or Joseph Smith lives. But we Christians can say, we know that our Savior lives. He's alive. This is the very, very genius of Christianity, isn't it? It is. How we resounded that thing just a couple of weeks ago. And in the city of Detroit, there in St. Pembroke Chapel, it's my privilege once again to sound the joyful note that the Lord Jesus Christ has risen. And I rebuke some of my fellow Christians who do not celebrate this more often than they do. Some of them content to celebrate this once a year. I celebrate it every Sunday morning. I rejoice in the fact that I have a risen, living Savior. And this is one of the great proofs he gives. Well, now, I mustn't quit before I've talked about the last part of that first verse in Psalm 23. I shall not want. You know, it's in the future tense. You might postpone it until someday when you really think you're going to be in need, that I shall not want. But this refers not only to the future, but it's something for the present. And that I take it that the Lord not only talking about supplying our physical needs, that, dear friends, is one of the least things we need. It's something to eat and to wear. The Lord Jesus Christ said so. He said, these things that you eat and wear, these are of no consequence, really. You have a deeper need than food and clothing. You have a need of something in your heart, a spiritual need. I've constantly to emphasize this fact with some of the men that I come in contact with who are saying so taken up with the social program. God knows my heart is moved when I hear the needs of people. For example, news comes to me of the terrible famines in Africa.
The Lord had certainly put some money in my hands that I didn't need for my personal needs. And even if I had, the presentation of these needs in Africa was so poignant, so awful, that I just felt led of the Lord to give. News comes to us of the earthquake in Managua, where at least 10,000 people were buried in the rubbish, and how many others left homeless. And once again, the call came to the Central American Mission, which, as you know, I'm connected with. One of the first things our General Secretary did, the moment the telephone message came of the terrible earthquake in Managua on that Christmas Eve, I was so happy that the mission had money in the bank to say to one missionary, here's $5,000 for you, another missionary, here's $5,000 for you, go in and do what you can and tell us how much more you need. Yes? And some of these people say, what are you doing for the whole man? That's what we're doing. That's what we're doing. A hospital established in the Republic of Honduras starts out with 10 beds. Today has 80 beds and two national doctors in charge. Isn't that doing something for the whole man? Down in the Republic of Guatemala, here's an Indian tribe that wouldn't allow any missionary of any denomination to enter their place. One day, one of our missionaries and his wife, both of them MD degrees, they approached the chief to see if he wouldn't yield a bit and allow them to come in and do something for his people. And just as they were in there, providentially, a man was brought in there who looked to be dying. And the chief turned to them. He says, can you do anything for him? And the two doctors got busy. They got busy. And they fixed this fellow up. He's alive today. And you know what's happened? The door is open. They come in, establish a work here now. Yes? This is the way God uses his servants. We're not indifferent to the needs of men, but we have a greater need, and that is his soul. I shall not want. And the balance of this psalm, which I hope to talk about for the next three Lord's days, the Lord willing, will be taken up with this supply of this want. How the Lord supplies every need, so that you and I can say in the language of the psalm, the Lord is my shepherd. Remember, that implies something. That implies that you've made a definite choice, and you've submitted yourself to him as the sheep that was lost, and he found you, and now it's up to you to follow in his steps. In closing, let's turn to hymn number 416.